Lion of Judah. How powerful you are.
How powerful you are.
Lord, how powerful you are. Amen, brothers. Yeah. You, Lord. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Yep. I'm a wannabe. But I do hope I will one day get some strings. Look at that. Bible just breaks open to Habakkuk chapter 2. That's not where we're going right now. Go with me to Acts, the book of Acts, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. I believe I know men fairly well. I know my fellow men. And as men, we very much appreciate that which is practical, pragmatic. We like practical stuff. We do. We are different than women. Manly ways, we're so different. We don't stand talking face to face like ladies do. You watch them when they get together? They get together and they get up close to each other's face. We only get in each other's faces when it's go time. We only get in each other's faces when we're mad. Other than that, we talk side to side. We do. You observe this? It's true. We talk shoulder to shoulder, side to side, facing a common interest, a project, a problem, a campfire, a truck bed, an enemy. Right? That is how we fellowship. That's how we are. That's the way God made us. Knowing that, I think I've been blessed to know some stuff. And I get invited, I think, by a lot of men because they appreciate that I'm not trying to turn people into women. Because there's an awful lot of stuff in the name of men's ministry that is just so stupid that people do. They want to get guys together. Guys ain't going to show up if they even suspect we're going to get together and hold hands. We don't hold hands. We do shoulders, right? We'll come into the huddle, but we ain't got to cuddle. It's not who we are. It's not who God made us. There is the Mr. Scale. I haven't talked about it for a long time, but I invented the Mr. Scale. And I think it on the issues of masculinity, there is, in fact, a scale, a masculine scale, the Mr. Scale. On one end of it, Mr. Rogers, and on the other end of it, Mr. T. And I don't have any newer misters, because there's nobody even that goes by Mr. anymore. The last time we had misters, it was Mr. Rogers, Mr. T. And Mr. Rogers is cool, but we don't all want to be like him. I mean, he had a part to play. You know, Fred Rogers was a nice guy. He left theological training to go work with kids. That was his deal. He went from seminary to broadcasting and ultimately just... And some of us are old enough to remember when Mr. Rogers was the coolest guy in our world because we could go sit and he'd like open up a book and stuff. He'd take time with us. And the guy could, like, put shoes on and sing at the same time and put on a sweater and talk to puppets, and no other man was doing that. When we were little bitty boys, we were like, Mr. Rogers is awesome. Then we got a little older, then we were embarrassed to even be associated with. We made fun of him, all right? Mr. Rogers, we had said it with contempt because we were more impressed with Mr. T. Once testosterone production kicked in. And we were like, yeah, Mr. T. I'm not talking about Hollywood Mr. T. I'm talking about before Hollywood ruined him, made him fat. Mr. T was a bad dude. He was winner of America's Toughest Bouncer competition. He was a sparring partner for, Muhammad Ali getting ready for Joe Frazier. He was crazy. There was a time when he was truly feared. And You know, you look at that scale, Mr. Rogers on one end, Mr. T on the other end. And most guys settle on the scale somewhere between the two. Very few of us are total Mr. T. How successful in life would we be? Would we be effective husbands if we were in Mr. T mode, or pit of the fool all the time, constantly? There's a time to visit that, right? But very few of us are also Mr. Rogers. Some of us are, and we got picked on. And that's a shame. That shouldn't be happening. I mean, there's guys that are called to vocations that are just not all rowdy and a crazy amount of testosterone. And, you know, there are guys, it's an acknowledged reality. Some guys, by, you know, nature, produce less testosterone, and it's okay, right? Sad thing is, older guys, they split up, and they end up in groups that they can relate to. You know what I mean? So the guys, the Mr. T end of the thing, all fellowship together. They get a Christian biker club going or something weird. Or, you know, they all go to the same MMA school. And then all the guys from the Mr. Rogers end, you know, they they hang out. They end up making their own Mr. Rogers churches. Which is, I think the Lord would have us shuffle the deck a little bit, honestly, and fellowship and embrace each other as we are without... The worst thing that people do is project themselves on everybody else, like how you ought to be. You know what I'm talking about? And we do that. And we shouldn't. We ought to embrace our brothers and not tease them and pick on them for being a little more on the Mr. Rogers end. But we also, the guys on the Mr. T end get persecuted quite a bit, too, and everybody wants to tame them. Everybody wants to neuter them guys, make them be good, make them be gentlemen, behave. And there's a certain amount of crazy that you're supposed to have. So I encourage you as brothers, most men are right in between. Average guy is right in between. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he kind of moves one way or the other on the scale. Certain circumstances require Mr. Rogers. Certain circumstances require Mr. T. It's true. Some days you just got to... Being led by the Holy Spirit, busy. What am I supposed to, what does this situation require right now? A hammer or a pat on the back, you know? I do believe that. I encourage that. I think I relate more to the other end, always have. And you know that whole low T thing people are trying to cure you from? I honestly have to agree with some stand-up comics said, no, low T is not my biggest problem. High T got me in all kinds of trouble. One of the things about, you know, testosterone production decreasing after 40 is less people get hurt. So it's not all, I can tell you, throughout the history of my story, high T has been a problem. There was a time when I probably could have used a pill. I don't know, estrogen therapy or something. There was a time in my younger days as a preacher, honestly, I was like, what in the world? I got the testosterone level of a bull shark, and I'm handling the word and slaying people with it. There was a time, honestly, where and I had to grow in the Lord, and I needed supernatural help from the Holy Spirit in the absence of a pill, you know, in the absence of estrogen therapy or something. But the reality is... God wants his men to have stones and have them intact. His priests are to have them. And if they're crushed, you know, the poor guy's disqualifying. There's a place. And remember what the Lord Jesus said about eunuchs? There's three kinds. Some are born that way. There's some guys born with no testicles. That's the reality. Others are made eunuchs by the will of men. It doesn't happen as much in the world now. But it used in the ancient world, man, if you owned a person, you had a slave, you said, do I want a bull? No, I don't want a bull. I'm going to have him snipped. That's a sad reality. In the ancient world, there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by the will of men. Thankfully, that doesn't happen as much anymore. But it still happens on a bigger scale because right now, culture is doing all it can to snip every male and chemically alter men. There are so many of them that have been, honestly, they've been chemically castrated. With antidepressants, I have a loathing for that whole thing. that has provoked people all across the nation as I ranted on it. Another subject. I won't go down that rabbit trail. But the Lord said there's a third kind of eunuch, and those are the ones who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. There's be a guy. We're open to the page of the testimony of a guy who was clearly testosterone-driven madman. But his weapon wasn't a sword. He wasn't a centurion. He was a zealous scholar. And his tool were the scrolls, books. And he knew things. His conversion, but prior to his conversion, which we're going to read here today, remember who he was. Now think about this, if you can relate to the concept. Imagine being a well-known hometown fighter. And you're having some success and you're climbing the ranks and you got some titles. And then there's this tournament. It kind of got sprung. It was more like a brawl, public brawl. But in it, there was one guy, one fighter. He was beating everybody, beating everyone. Nobody could stand up to him. And it was his tournament style. So he didn't even have a chance to recover. And he's just dropping them. And they come and get you. They come and get you because if anybody can handle that guy, you can. All right, so that fighter was Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And no one could resist the spirit of the truth by which he spoke. Nobody. He was slaying them. He was slaying them by groups. You have a list of groups that actually came. A list of various gangs. They were, various synagogues. Excuse me. But they came, and Stephen took them all out. No doubt they come and get Saul, because he's the title holder. He's the guy that knows the books. They come and get him, and what happens to him? He gets publicly spanked in Jerusalem, in the temple, hometown. The guy, the high achiever, gets whooped. I mean, whooped. The case that Stephen is making for Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah and the fulfillment of all this prophecy. Did you not know that Christ was supposed to suffer first and then enter into glory? And he makes the case. He makes the case from the entirety of the law, beginning at Moses, just like the resurrected Christ did. And all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning Christ. He did all of that. Saul of Tarsus, it would appear, was the leader of the lynch mob. They drug him out of town and killed him. So it's like leading up to Saul. So what, then what happens? He is a testosterone-driven. He might have been a little guy. That's the tradition. Paul, as he would later be known, means little. So there are those who speculate Paul was a little shorter guy, but driven to prove himself. Like every that was a like a lot of little guys It's a hard world when you're a shorter guy. You got to prove stuff that bigger guys don't. And then after you have your achievements, and you go strutting around, they go, "Oh man, you got Napoleon syndrome. You can't win, right?" Some of the worst beatings and humiliation I've ever experienced in my life I got from little dudes who were technical and smart, and they had to be smart because they couldn't count on mass and strength. First great humiliation of my life. I was knocked out cold by a punch in the chest by a Cajun named Billy DeLatte, all 5'7", but he had arms like tree trunks. He was 10 years older than me. I was 16, he was 26. He'd already been on hard prison time. And here's me picking a fight. It was a friendly fight. Come on, did it? I was feeling frisky. I was 16. I had this long arm, and I was already about 6 feet and had the reach. And I don't know what got into me, but I know how it left. 3 times I heard that Cajun go, "If you play with fire, you get burnt." from New Orleans. Three times I heard, you play with fire, you get burnt. And the third time, you play with fire, you get burnt. Biff! And it was just, it was a brownout. It wasn't like when you get hit on a switch, if you've ever experienced that, and the lights go out. This was, the whole world fades to brown. Because oxygen's gone. I flew backwards. Whoa. I landed in a pile of laundry and watched the lights all go out. And it was mercy, it was kindness that Billy DeLatte didn't punch my face with that same power, because it would have altered it completely. Only a couple years before that, my unbelieving grandfather, the only patriarch that I had, my father died when I was really young, my grandfather, I was showing him, I was like working out with rocks. Poor kid, poor white trash kid. I was 14 years old, I'm like curling rocks. I knew the exercises, I'm just trying to build some mass. And I go to my grandfather, I go, Grand, look, and I'm like, and he was in the middle of sipping tea. Someday some little Frenchman's going to knock that right out of you. That was a quote. And I'm like, knock, why a Frenchman? Some little Frenchman. I remember as just 14 going, a little Frenchman? That was off the wall in my mind. It was like, what, was there some little Frenchman in your past, Grand? Why a Frenchman? And as if it were prophetic, I do believe in the power of a patriarch to speak things. I do believe in it. And sure enough, it was a little Frenchman. He wasn't little, but he was short, stocky. And boom, Billy DeLatte, never will forget him. I owe him a great debt for the humility that he offered me that day. There was another guy named Philip Diaz from New York City, New York, Puerto Rican. He was small. He was a teen like me. And he was like, it was like fighting the Flash. It was like supernatural. It was like a comic book. I'm like, every time I'd reach, he was gone. He's behind me, hitting me. And I couldn't believe the speed and the finesse. And you know, and from the city, he just had to get good because he wasn't big. Yeah, Saul probably was a little guy. In the area of achievement that he's going for, in a culture where the most highly valued, highly esteemed thing is wisdom and knowledge. He's going for it. He's going to be the rabbi of rabbis. He's going to be he is the highest achiever. He becomes famous with the brain. And he got pounded. He got humiliated. He couldn't resist what Stephen was laying out because it was true. Had to kill him. Kill him and then go about killing everyone. Kill them all. That was his thing. Kill them all until this stops being said. He goes zealously to persecute the church. Driven by what? What drove him? What motivated him? What was he driven by? Hate and rage from the humiliation of the spanking that he got. He thought he was doing God's work. He thought he'd be rewarded, that God would be pleased. And he goes about punishing, forcing people to blaspheme, men and women alike. He goes nuts. He goes completely rabid. I don't know if you've ever been in your life so driven by hate, by bitterness, vengeance, humiliation. I'm going to make this right. I'm going to get even. But that's what he was doing. He thinks he's doing the work of God. He thinks he's purging his religion. And then this happens, chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He goes to the high priest, and he gets deputized to go beyond the borders of the land of promise, to purge their religion. And as he journeyed, verse 3, He came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Can you imagine that moment? Spotlight. Midday. That light brighter than the sun illuminating the entire sky. It was from heaven. He fell to the earth, heard a voice. A light and a voice put him down. A light and a voice put him face down in the dirt. I don't know if he was on a horse. Preachers always say, knocked him off his horse. I don't know if he's on a horse. Text doesn't tell us that. I don't know if he was walking. I don't know if he was in a chariot or if he was on a camel. But I do know he ended up on the dirt. Verse 4 says, he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice sing unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we're told later by his testimony that it was in the Hebrew tongue. A rhetorical sort of question. God, the same God who goes, the same omniscient God who knows everything, who goes, Adam, where are you? The same God who through Isaiah would go, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. We can work this out. Come and let us reason together. Same God who asks questions. Ask the question of Saul. Why? Persecutest thou me? Whoa. He said, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? What? Who am I persecuting? You know that he at least strongly suspects who's asking him this question. You know that he knows who he wants to destroy. So, who are you, Lord? May have been a request. Would you please confirm what I suspect? That which I absolutely dread, would you please let me know who you are officially? Who are you, Lord? Or it's just somebody playing dumb, like we always do. Law enforcement says, you know why I stopped you? We seldom say, oh, yeah, I was speeding. How bad was it? No, they go, do you know why I pulled you over? And we all suddenly become sinless. All of us are, no idea what probable cause you could have had to pull me over, righteous as I am. I was trying to return a rental car early one morning to the Ontario airport. I like coming in and out of Ontario. It's so easy, right? But I'm sitting there waiting for a green arrow. I got a red arrow. It's like 4 in the morning. There is no traffic. I'm waiting for an arrow. I got to catch a plane. I go, I'm going. I went through the red arrow. Instantly, blue lights appear. Instantly. What do you got, like some kind of a cloaking device? Where were you? The officer walks up to me. Pretty sure he was counting. He just goes, one question. What color was that arrow? It was red. It was red. I know it. But it was cool. He had the question. What color was that arrow? It was red. He goes, all right. Have a nice day. Go on. Well, I was grateful. That was merciful. It was really, but if I went, arrow? What arrow? I'm sure it would have been different. I think he appreciated honesty. What color was that arrow? Oh, it was red. Man, you got me. He goes, all right, go on. I'm grateful for that. So why are you persecuting me? Who are you? This is the Lord asks us questions to make us think. It's never so he can learn something. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? The very next thing he hears is, I am. That's the moment where Saul of Tarsus goes, oh my God. Literally, oh my God. Oh my When he hears the words, I am, he knows. This is the little expert in Moses. He knows he is being confronted by the same one who called Moses from the burning bush. He knows where that came from. I am. You're I am. I am Yeshua. Oh my God. Oh my God. I am Yeshua. I am Yahweh is salvation. The one you are persecuting. About that. What do you want me to do? Good. Next question. I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest. Also, this David, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The goads, the whip, whoosh, whoosh, kicking against the whip, kicking against the whip. That is a stupid beast, and I cannot help but think of the occasion where the good shepherd went all good cowboy, whoosh, and whipped people, goaded them out of his father's house, took the time to make the whip that would hurt their feelings, yet do them no harm. He hurt their feelings. He had no problem hurting people's feelings. He put the nerve endings where they were and knew where to apply the whip. He braided a cord, a whip of cords, leather straps, and used it on people. I've often said, where was Saul of Tarsus on that occasion? You suppose Saul of Tarsus was within whip range? For the Lord says this, it's hard for you, kicking against the pricks, the goat. It's all about translation. The tool used to drive the beast. Even if Saul of Tarsus, the big high achiever in Jerusalem, even if that little Pharisee wasn't there in the temple when the whip was being flinged, he still got stung. He was whipped so bad by the truth preached by Stephen, that he couldn't quit kicking against it. He's still kicking against it. I mean, the whip's not even there, and he's like, kicking like a madman, like a lunatic, like somebody who's out of reach, and he's still flailing, still swinging. Rabid, completely rabid. It's hard for you, kicking against the pricks. Ever since you got that beating in the temple that day by Stephen, you've been crazy. That's what the Lord's saying. It's hard for you. Hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city. And it shall be told thee what thou must do. That would be the story of the rest of his life. You get your orders and you go do them. And you only get one set of orders at a time. What do you want me to do? Well, get up and go into town. I'll tell you what to do next. But my friends, conversion is that moment where your will yields, where your will breaks and you say, what do you want, Lord? What wilt thou? My life now is your will. What do you want? That's surrender. I'm sure you know the rest of the story. I'll read it to you anyway. Verse 7 says, and the men which journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. That's an intense fast. 3 days and three nights, he sees nothing, and he eats nothing, and he drinks nothing. That's the kind of fast that can kill you. 3 days without a drink. When you realize we're made of mud, you don't drink in 3 days, you're going to start losing it. You're going to start hallucinating and you're going to become weak. You start losing consciousness. Verse 10 says, there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. This is Ananias going, you got to, that guy? I've heard about him. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So this is how bad it was that everybody knew, word had traveled. Saul is coming with papers to purge Judaism in Damascus. A Christian disciple in Damascus says, I've heard about this guy. I know why he's here. Ananias is just checking if the Lord had the same intel he had. Just want to know, because I've heard things. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he is the chosen vessel unto me. Yeah, I picked him. Go your way, I've picked him. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days of the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Can you? That's just like a little mention, but can you imagine the upheaval? Can you imagine the insanity, the total utter pandemonium that broke out in the synagogue when the guy who shows up from the capital, the guy who shows up from headquarters comes in and goes, Christians are right. Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, and we killed him. God raised him from the dead. Can you imagine the craziness? Holy smoke, what happened? Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which believed on this name in Jerusalem? And he came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very quiet Christ. He did the very thing that Stephen, now he's doing what Stephen did, and he's cleaning house. Confounding everybody. After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So now he gets to do Stephen's part. Beat him, they'll kill you. They took counsel to kill him, but their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and they let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them, going in and coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Brothers, in the few minutes that I have with you left, I just want to give you five things. Five elements of change. Five things changed Saul of Tarsus into our beloved Apostle Paul. As far as I'm concerned, the greatest man in the history of the world, second only to Jesus Christ, my opinion. No one other guy was so profoundly effective in changing the world, all of civilization. The other apostles, man, the Lord used them, they all had their job. This guy gives to us the vast majority of the New Testament, the revelation of the grace of God, the gospel of grace. There isn't anybody that we Gentile believers owe more than Paul. What happened? What were those things that produced change? The number one thing was the greatest thing, but there are four other things. The number one thing was what happened to him was a revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the person and the work of Christ blew his mind, his ever-loving mind, blown by the genius of the incarnation and the atonement. And can you imagine those 3 days and three nights with no vision, replaying everything that you know? 3 days and three nights of going, scapegoat, scapegoat. How do we not see it? Sacrificial lamb, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. 3 days and three nights of just reviewing everything that he knows. He can't see anything except what he knows. Now he wonders, how did he not see it? How could it have been hidden? The revelation of who Christ is, that God stepped into time, space, and matter, put on skin and dwelt among us. That God did that. That he telegraphed that he was going to do it. That God telegraphed everything that Christ would do through the prophecies, through the types and the shadows. From the very first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, one day one man, uniquely born, one unique man, the seed of the woman he is called, will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Can you imagine? Honestly. To us, it's just the simple words. He already heard the case. He'd already heard Stephen's preaching and every other Christian. He knows what they preach about Christ. He didn't believe it. And then suddenly, it's revealed to him. The revelation of who Jesus Christ is changed him. How could it not? That's the thing that'll change us. The only thing that'll change us. Religion won't do it, but a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. If we realize who he is, we will never be the same. If we realize that the incarnation is God stepping into this, the creator stepped into creation, the atonement, the baptism into the guilt of humanity, right? Do you have a mental picture of Christ in Gethsemane agonizing? And do you picture him like some wimp on the edge of a cold body of water, dipping his toe in and then shrinking back? Dismiss that, because it's a man on the edge of the crater of the volcano looking into the lava that he's gonna go into. And taking our sin upon himself, immersed into, baptized into the combined, raw, untreated sewage of our guilt. That's the atonement, brothers. Immersed into it, absorbing our guilt, and then the punishment, the full just wrath for it, the full wrath of God that we deserve, the fire of God's awful punishment. That, you see, it's that. The incarnation and the atonement that was revealed to Saul of Tarsus. Oh. That revelation is what changes us. It's what makes us Christian. If we haven't had that revelation, we ain't Christians. We're just church guys. We're just people acquainted. We're like guys in some fan club that have never actually met and don't actually know the one that we're fans of. You know, fan club, that's not manly. You got to actually know him. Isn't that creepy that you could be like, think of some girl who has more information about her idol. She knows what color his eyes are, his favorite foods, all kinds of deal, but has never even met him. That's your typical church folk. You're not a Christian unless that revelation has happened. And that revelation happens upon request. It happens through the scriptures. And it doesn't quit happening. It's a perpetual, ongoing revelation that we just keep growing in our state of wonder. And the more we realize who he is and what he's done for us, then the more our response is to love him and be grateful and be more and more compelled by gratitude than we are even by the promise of reward or the fear of consequences. Well, I can tell you the other four elements of change are significantly less dramatic. Nevertheless, they play a part. The revelation of who Jesus Christ is produced in Saul of Tarsus a realization of his duty, a realization of debt. That is what caused him to say, "What do you want me to do, Lord? In light of who you are, my only next question is, what do you want?" A realization of duty. Duty. See, duty is connected to debt. Duty is connected to debt. See, not only does this book tell us about reward that we can earn, not only does it tell us about punishment that we can avoid, it gives us all we need to be compelled by gratitude. It gives to us all we need to realize our enormous debt. You know, last year, it was weird. I got invited to preach it. And I get invited to these things, and I don't even ask questions. And I've got an assistant who just takes the invitations, and it's only a question of logistics. Can I be there? They want me to be there. I'll go. And I don't care who it is or where it is. Most of the time, it's another Calvary Chapel. But I've done a lot of stuff outside our movement. I didn't ask any questions. And I find out when I get there, it's a Word of Faith Prosperity Church in the middle of, you know, the Midwest. And they've had a week of what they call camp meeting. And I'm the grand finale. When I realized this, I really, it was when I got there and the minister's son picked me up and I'm piecing it all together on the way there. And I'm like, oh wow. These guys are right out of Tulsa, right out of Rhema. Right out of that, what God can do for you, world. Raw, I couldn't believe it. I'm like, whoa, Lord, what do I do? Make a scene? Overturn tables? I'm not kidding you. I had all these thoughts. What do I do, Lord? Am I supposed to now? What do I do? And the Lord said, just deliver the message. That is the message for this season. Deliver the message. Just do it. I said, all right. And I did. I don't know. I suspect that they might have been disappointed. I don't care. They who invited me might have been like, wow, that was a big bummer. They want more hype. They want more. This, you know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about, Ryan? They want what God can do for you. And they want, you know, somebody go, I believe right now in this room there are five people that can give $1,000. God is talking to you right now. And if you'll give $1,000, I'm going to pronounce the tenfold blessing right now. The tenfold blessing. I'm pronouncing, I have the power to pronounce the tenfold. Here it is. You give right now, you're going to get 10 times more back. The Lord gave me the platform. I find myself there. I preach to them. Three primary motivations. Promise a reward. They're all in. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because they're all in. They're all in fear of consequences. Like, oh, yeah. We don't go there very often. But then I had to deliver the message to them. Do you guys understand what the theme of this book is? This is not a book about what God can do for you. This right here is a book about who God is and what he has done for you through Christ. Do you understand that there is enough in here about who he is to compel you for the rest of your existence without any promise of reward, just out of gratitude? I proclaim to them, do you understand this book is about who he is and what he has done? And our focus should be what he has done, the wonder of Christ, the glory of the cross, the awful, horrifying punishment that was due us, that was taken by somebody who never did anything wrong. And it solicits from us gratitude, a sense of duty. Whoa, I owe my life. I owe my allegiance. I owe more than I could ever imagine. That, brothers, that realization of duty, that I'm a slave, I'm a bond slave, I've been given the chance to be free, and I've rejected that. I said, no, please don't let me be free. I'm freer as your slave than I ever was. I have never had it so good. Please don't send me away. And I'll put the hole right through my earlobe, and I will wear the ring. I will wear that ring, and everybody's going to know I'm the luckiest man around. I'm somebody who went from slave to son. I'm somebody who was loved. That's what that, that's what that ring says. Right through the ear into the doorpost of your master's house, the law says. Put a gold ring. You can't put a bone in there. You can't whittle out a piece of bone or something cheap. Your master has to come up with gold. Gold. Guy walking around with that gold is envied. Everybody sees, well, there's a lucky guy. Guy's got it made. Guy works for a company that provides everything he needs. Guy works for a company that provides all his family's needs, his education, medical, everything. His housing, food. That is one lucky guy. He's part of a family. He started out a slave. He's been made a son. And that guy with that gold ring walks around wielding more power than all the so-called free guys because of who his master is, because of what house he now represents. Oh, that realization of duty, is big, brothers. The revelation of who Jesus Christ is produces a realization of duty that has to continue to happen. An ever-growing realization of our duty and our debt. I'll do the others quicker, theoretically. I would say number three is reliance upon the Holy Spirit. For that's what changed Saul. Number three is when Ananias came in and prayed for him and he received the Holy Spirit. Everything changes as a result of God moving in. God actually wearing us, stepping right into us and wearing us like a suit, doing things with us that we could never have done, making us look awesome. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Have we sought the Lord for this, and have we allowed this? As men, have we invited that gift of God, his actual presence in us? Or have we settled for him to be with us? Because in is better than with. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about, I guess it's kind of like the Matrix concept, right? Just download a program and suddenly you're a ninja. Just download a program, suddenly you can shoot like crazy. You ever thought about that concept, though? That it's one thing to have somebody showing you. You ever apprenticed? I did. I apprenticed the trade that I paid the bills with through my 20s. Just climbing trees, rigging trees down, limited access to tree removal, chainsaw in my hand every day, climbing gear. I apprenticed. There was a man that I could watch him do what he did. He could show me. He's with me. He shows me. Boy, it would have been amazing if I could take his mind out and insert it, put it in, get a download. I'm a master tree man. But so it is. It actually is. That we can have God himself indwell us. I can preach all day on that. I wish I had not already taken up all the time. Please consider. revelation of who Jesus Christ is, a realization of duty, but then reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But number four doesn't cancel out what I just said with number three. Number four, look at the 22nd verse. But Saul increased the more in strength. Saul, who was already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, increased the more in strength. How do you increase in strength? You train. So number four is repetition of daily disciplines. Repetition. How did he increase? He stepped out. He got in the fight. He learned things. He had to go back to the scrolls and look those things up. The more he did it, the better he got at it. And that's true of anything you and I ever got good at. Anything that we ever got good at it on purpose by repetition, by practice. Some things were hard until we made them automatic. Remember back when we had a standard transmission and how tricky that was to work the clutch, the gears, gas, brakes? Remember when that was new? I don't even know if there's anybody, new drivers, even learning a clutch. Remember how tricky that was with a motorcycle? How many embarrassing moments, how many wheelies, unplanned. Remember when you first had a standard transmission and you let me plan in your entire day in order to avoid a hill with a stoplight for the horrifying shame and public humiliation that you could actually bring about. But then within just a few weeks, another season later, you're shifting gears, breaking up a fight in the backseat and eating a sandwich like it's like it's nothing. It became automatic. How? By doing it. Repetition. I can't say too much about the need for us to read the Word, to pray every day, to pray, to spend time with God, to get out and share our faith, proclaim the Word, confess the Word, provoke our brothers, convict our lost friends. The daily disciplines, the disciplines of making no provision for the flesh to fulfill it, the lust thereof. The daily disciplines of a lifestyle choice that says I'm not going to have unlimited access to the world wide web and visual images that have the capacity to bring me under their influence. I mean, they're daily disciplines. Daily. Think about all that's implied there. I wish I had more time, honestly, because we could talk about that for a long time. But the repetition of daily, do you train? Or are you just, I don't know, a lot of church guys are like those guys that dress up to go to the gym. They're dressed up, they got all the best gear, but they're in the gym doing nothing. Posers. Aren't they? Nothing to me is gayer than gloves. With no fingers. In the gym. I ain't talking about MMA gloves. I'm talking about the, I still want to get calluses on my hands. Well, that is, you are supposed to have rough hands. Going out of your way to avoid calluses is wrong. But there are guys who are really into the gloves, fingerless gloves. And they give all the best gear. But you go in there and torture yourself because that's the only way you get stronger. It's the only way you get more fit. You got to suffer. Do you avoid suffering? I don't know what's the deal with guys with bikes. We rode bikes through our entire childhood and did not have to dress like Spider-Man to do it. I don't know if there's any cyclists in here, but it's like you got to stop walking into restaurants in your chonies. Guys will come pedaling in and they come walking in a little pup tent down. I'm like, what in the world am I seeing? Honestly, but then again, in the world we live in, if you see a guy on a bike and he's not dressed like Spider-Man, you know, DUI, that guy lost his license. you just know, all right. Can't afford a car. Not an actual cyclist. He's just carless. Anyway, training. Don't be a poser. Don't be a church guy. Poser. I go to church. I got a Bible. I got a Bible case. I got a Christian tattoo. I got a cross. You train. Train. Got to train. I like it when you do that. Thank you. I appreciate that response because it helps me know. Last one. This is relevant to you and I. We are men. And we don't gravitate toward relationships. Relationships is that fifth element. Look at the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and God used people. First it was Stephen. Then it was Ananias. And there's all kinds of other people. Then there are the disciples in Damascus. And then there's Barnabas. The apostles, everybody plays a part. So much of what God does, he does through other people. Relationships. God uses them. But we're men. And as men, under the very design of God, under the influence of sin, will allow us to isolate ourselves. A lot of men do. They don't value relationships like ladies do. They're made for it. Oh, my goodness. They gravitate toward it. Men don't. We have to actually recognize, I need other people, and they need me. We have to deliberately make an effort. How about that Samaritan, that certain Samaritan? On the road to Jericho, he saw a guy. Did he not put himself out? You ever thought about how much he put himself out? He interrupts everything. He interrupts his entire journey. He cost himself money. He cost himself wine and oil. He cost himself fabric. He's got to bind up that guy's wounds. He cost himself the beast, his ride. He's got to put that guy on. That means he's walking now. Lord Jesus said, that man, he said, go and do likewise. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Are we putting ourselves out? Are we inconveniencing ourselves? Are we costing ourselves on behalf of other people? Because that is the way of Christ. We need people, and they need us. Every single one of you should have a Paul, somebody that you're receiving from, a pastor, an older brother that you're receiving from and is teaching you. Every one of you needs a Timothy that you're investing in. Do you have that? Or have you limited your Timothys only to your offspring? Man, go beyond your offspring. You've got a duty to your kids, you've got a duty to your grandkids, but go beyond that. There's a world of fatherless kids out there, fatherless boys and girls who sinful, sick people are capitalizing on the vacancy. Somebody said a long time ago, I was in a ministry training school, and this guy, he's kind of weird, but he had a couple things to say that stuck with me my entire life. One of the things he suggested is, an evangelist, is that we would prey upon Satan's stragglers the way Satan preys upon the straggler. And we'd actually look at who no longer fits into the crowd. Who's actually off, isolated from the herd? Strike. That's what a predator would do. What if we hunted like predators? What if we fished like predators? What if we preyed upon Satan's stragglers? And we see people that are definitely not fitting in. Recognize their need. They need what you know. They need you. You need them. So I'm going to review. Five things produced change and turned this guy who used to be Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. The biggest thing was the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, the revelation of the work, the person and the work of Christ. Second thing was a realization of duty that was a result of the first thing, a realization of duty. Third thing was reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Fourth thing, repetition of daily disciplines. He trained. Fifth thing, relationships. God worked in his life through other people. So let me ask you, my brothers, are those five elements of change at work in your life? To some degree, you and I are in a position to let them or prevent them. Have we fully realized who Christ is? Are we continuing to just let ourselves grow in the wonder? Are we doing that? Is that revelation continually unfolding? Or have we, a lot of people do. They go, yeah, I got the concept. content with that. God man. All right, cool. Incarnation, yeah, he died for me. All right, got it. Because if you don't really continue to grow in that, you also will not grow in your realization of your duty toward him. I am a better husband as a result of being a better understander of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. It translates into a duty that I have toward that woman and my children and the whole world. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And are you continuing to let him work in you? Are you continuing to pray in the Spirit? Are you training spiritually? I mean, really. Are you training like you want to actually win? The 1 Corinthians 9 thing. You're actually disciplining your life and making your whole life affected by the thing that you're in, this competition? Or are you just somebody shadow boxing? Are you training? Lastly, are you involved with people? Do you realize God wants to use you in other people's lives? And do you realize that God wants to use you, other people in your lives? Even the annoying ones. He wants to use those annoying people in your life. Even your high maintenance friends. Do you have any of those? High maintenance friends that you've got to keep going to find them, what bar they're in, dragging them out of there and reminding them of the truth. You have those? You got to have them. And they need you. And you need them. Please consider all of that. All five of those things at work in you and me changes who we are. I hope that when I die a good way. I hope I die a good death. And I want my last words to be, oh, crap. And people go, whoa, tell me about when he died. One of my kids is like, what was the last thing my dad said? I can't repeat that. I want it very much to be. My last words honored God that I serve. I want my life to make a difference. I heard a quote recently. It was worth actually remembering. It was the Great Awakening preacher, George Whitfield. Whitfield actually made a statement that I found quite profound. He had it put on his gravestone. They used to do that. They used to leave a statement on their gravestone. They weren't counting on their last words. They wanted words. They wanted something on their stone, an epitaph, right? You know what he put? Here lies George Whitfield. What kind of man was he? The great day will discover. The great day will discover. What kind of man was he? Well, we're going to find out on the great day. The great day will discover. Our story ain't over. We're still kicking. We got stuff to do. And there's time for us to make a dent, to be compelled by the promise of reward, be compelled by avoiding the consequences and the cost, and be compelled by gratitude, a gratitude that we ought to be feeding, gratitude that we ought to be fueling, visiting the Lord's table, continually reminding ourselves of the broken body, the sinless body, the poured out blood. We should be feeding that gratitude like somebody stoking a fire, throwing fuel. It's this thing that just burns and burns. That's what we should be doing. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would please help me and my brothers to fully realize all of this, to fully realize the opportunity that is ours. I pray, Lord, that you'd wake us up to how little time there is. We get old so fast. We become less mobile in our hurry, our youth and our youthful energy. For most of us in this room, it's behind us. Our physical prime, well, actually it's ahead of us when we get glorified. I pray that you'd help us to spend ourselves and be spent. I pray that you would help us be those people who are so aware of who you are, and so full of gratitude that it affects every choice we make, every step we take, everything that comes out of our mouth. I ask you, Lord, that you'd help us to actually be overwhelmed by who you are, that we would swear our allegiance and then live it out. Pray these things in the name of Christ. Bless me and my brothers in this way. It's our prayer. Amen.